Good morning. It is so good to be with you today, and as we continue to work our way through the book of Revelation, and many of you have been here for each week of the series, and we arrived today at week 10. We are already at week 10, and it's flying by, isn't it? Anybody else think it's flying by? Everybody except Scott and I, right? Yeah. But we're halfway through the book. After today, we will be halfway through the book of Revelation. Now, the series will go 22 weeks. It'll last to the end of the year. So it's not, there will be a couple of weeks where we do some additional things in there. But we're, after today, we'll be halfway through the book. And I have to admit, after Scott's admission last week, I didn't tell you I was going to pick on you, Pastor, so I'm sorry. But after Scott's admission last week that he had given myself and Jacob the softball tosses to preach, after studying this week, I have to say I'd agree with him, because this week is a hard one. This week is a difficult one, and I would think that the last couple that I had were some softball tosses that we could have just easily hit home runs off of. But in all seriousness, my hope genuinely is that each of you are seeing through this series how context to the content matters. That's right. Context to the content matters, and that Revelation is, in fact, a book that we do not have to be afraid of. And before we jump into chapters 10 and 11 today, I want to make sure that we're all actually still floating, because we've dove into some pretty deep water over the last several weeks, haven't we? At least I think we have. So if you'll think back with me, remember back to chapters 4 and 5, just do a quick catch up. We were taken into the throne room of heaven, where the curtain was pulled back and we saw the one seated on the throne, the Lamb who was slain, and the worship of all creation. And that was the anchor right before the judgments, before the chaos. We saw the reigning, the God reigning, and Christ being worthy of taking the scroll. And then the Lamb began opening the seals in chapter 6, and the scene shifted. Right, the first six seals showed us famine, death, and the martyrs crying out, "How long, O Lord?" You guys remember that? Yeah. Then came the seventh seal in chapter 8, which led directly into the blowing of the trumpets. And with each trumpet, God's judgment on a rebellious world intensified. And to be quite honest, it's pretty heavy reading. And it raises a haunting question. If God's people are living in this kind of world, how will they endure? In other words, where's the hope? Right? So that's a pretty weighty question. Where's the hope when we look back on everything that we've read? And to me, that's why today's chapters 10 and 11 are so important. Because just like in chapter 7, where God paused the seals to show His people sealed and secured, here between the sixth and seventh trumpets, God pauses again. And in this interlude, He gives John a vision. Not just of judgment, but of mission and of hope. It's a vision of the word we receive, the witness we bear, and the kingdom that we await. And as we work through the text today, you'll probably notice some similarities from last week's message. And that's due to the nature of the content. This, to me, is additional proof that Revelation is not linear. Instead, it's cyclical, right? And Pastor Scott mentioned this last week, and I want to make sure that you're seeing what's happening here. John is turning and seeing visions, and it's a big word, but it's called recapitulation, okay? This is where these same major events are being depicted from a different viewpoint in each cycle. And I was almost going to have an object lesson where I had four or five different picture frames set up. So if you could just picture this, just picture frames set around, and every one of those picture frames have a different reality going on at the same time. And it would be like John turning and saying, "Oh, okay, I see that right now." And then he turns and he sees another one and he sees that right now, okay? Does that make sense? Yeah, because that's how my mind works. So in each cycle then reveals, I can't read today. I'm so excited to, I'm on vacation this week. I guess my mind's trying to hurry me up. But each cycle then reveals a deeper understanding or intensification of an event that is continually moving toward the finality of God's plan. And that brings us here to chapters 10 and 11, this bittersweet revelation. Because if you think back to chapter 6, when the martyrs under the altar cried out, "How long, O Lord? How long until you bring justice?" That question has been hanging in the air ever since. The seals were opened, the trumpets were blown, judgment was unleashed, but the nations still would not repent. And God's people are left wondering, how long will this go on? How long will we endure? That question isn't just out there in Revelation, is it? It's one that many of us have felt. I remember when my wife and I were expecting our first son. The news was sweet. The news was sweet, and we were thrilled. But shortly after, we received a devastating report, and the doctors actually believed that they had found out that brain matter was actually protruding from his head. And so their recommendation for us was to terminate the pregnancy, which we're all familiar with that is. And in a moment, that sweetness turned bitter. And we were absolutely crushed. We were crushed, and we prayed and we waited. And in those weeks of waiting, we asked our own version of, "How long, O Lord?" And then just a few weeks later, another ultrasound actually revealed that our baby boy was perfectly healthy. Isn't that something? It revealed that he was healthy. And then there was sweetness again after bitterness. There was hope after fear. There was vindication after waiting. And that's the rhythm that John shows us in Revelation 10 and 11. It's that arc that we often experience in our lives that points us to the tribulation or those very real pressures or sufferings that also cause us to cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And God gives John a vision that is both sweet and bitter. Sweet because his word saves and his kingdom is sure. But it's bitter because his people will suffer. They will be opposed and they will cry, "How long, O Lord?" But in the end, God answers that cry with resurrection, with vindication. And the trumpet blast that declares, and you're going to hear this several times throughout this message, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Amen. So let's walk through these two chapters together and see how hope is revealed in the word that we receive and the witness we bear and the kingdom that we await. Now, many of you have noticed already that there are sermon notes in your bulletin. I did that to trick you. I'm glad you guys laughed at that. Someone told Scott and I a couple of weeks ago that they always knew when Scott was preaching because they were filling the blank notes to follow along with. So this is further proof that when I grow up, I want to be like Scott. So if you would, turn with me to Revelation chapters 10 and 11, and let's read. Revelation chapter 10. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and I told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, let me pause and acknowledge a few things here. If you've been reading ahead, which I'm incredibly blessed by to hear so many folks that have talked to Scott and I, that you all have been reading ahead for the weeks, it's just done my heart so good to know that many people have done this. But if you've been reading ahead, you've noticed a few things that raise some questions. Who exactly is this mighty angel? What is the little scroll? And what about the seven thunders that John was told not to write down? Some scholars say this angel looks so much like Christ, with his face shining and his legs like pillars of fire, that it must be Jesus himself. And because it sounds like a lot like John's vision of Christ, if you remember back to Revelation 1, verses 15 and 16. And others point out that John actually refers to him as another angel. And nowhere else in Revelation is Christ described as an angel. Now here's what I believe. At the end of the day, we may not know for sure, but the emphasis is not on the angel's identity. That's right. It's not on the angel's identity. The point is that this messenger comes with the authority and the glory of God to deliver his word. Right? And then there's the little scroll. Some wonder if it's the same scroll from chapter 5, but if you remember back, that scroll was sealed and only the Lamb could open it. Here, the scroll was already open, and John is told to eat it. So we can see that as a symbol of the word that John must take in deeply before he proclaims it. And if that sounds familiar, it's because we've seen it before. In Ezekiel 2 and 3, the prophet is told to take a scroll filled with the words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And when he eats it, it tastes sweet as honey in his mouth. But then God tells him, go to the house of Israel. Go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. And Ezekiel quickly learns that his audience will not listen and that the message will bring rejection and sorrow. Again, we see this imagery. Sweet in his mouth, but bitter in experience. And John is living that same prophetic calling here. The word of God is delightful when received, but it's also heavy when proclaimed in a world that resists it. And finally, the seven thunders that John hears their voice but is told not to record it. Now, I found this incredibly interesting that in the middle of this revealing that John is told to seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And the more I dug to figure out why that was, I discovered that God doesn't reveal everything. Yeah, I mean, it's kind of funny, right? God doesn't reveal everything. In fact, what I landed on is this, Deuteronomy 29, 29. It says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. Amen? And that's exactly where I landed. God gives us enough for faith and obedience, but not every detail. And in fact, he doesn't have to. Because he's the authority. So with all that understanding now, here's what really matters in this vision. If we take a quick just overview of it, John takes the scroll, he eats it, and finds it sweet as honey in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. And that's our first point today. God's word is both sweet and bitter. God's word is both sweet and bitter. John's words remind us of Psalm 119, where the psalmist writes, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The word of God is sweet because it reveals salvation, and it reveals forgiveness, and it reveals life. When we hear the promises of Christ that our sins are forgiven, and that we are adopted as children of God, that eternal life is ours, it's joy to our soul, isn't it? And the sweetness of the gospel is the joy of knowing that God loves us and that he redeems us and he secures us in Christ. But notice this, it doesn't stay sweet, does it? John says, when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And that same word that brings salvation also announces judgment. For John, the bitterness is the realization that his prophetic task will involve declaring judgment, persecution, and rejection. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16 that the gospel is the aroma of life to those who are being saved, but the smell of death to those who are perishing. In other words, the same word, but with two different effects, isn't it? Two very different effects. The bitterness is not caused because God's word is defective, but because it confronts sin, because it exposes pride, and because it's often rejected by the world. It's kind of like chocolate and coffee. I like chocolate, right? Chocolate melts sweetly on the tongue, just like the promises of God do when we first hear of His grace. But how many of you have ever had a cup of black coffee? Oh, black coffee is bitter. Nina is proud of that black coffee. It wakes us up, right? It jolts us. And sometimes, at least for me, it makes us uncomfortable. God's word does both. It comforts us with the sweetness of salvation, but it also sobers us up with the bitterness of judgment, doesn't it? Let's move ahead. Let's keep rolling on to chapter 11. So John has eaten the scroll and is now given another command. And he writes here in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise, measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, what's going on here? The act of measuring is not new in Scripture, is it? In fact, in Ezekiel 40 through 42, the temple is carefully measured in a vision to symbolize God's ownership over His people. And in Zechariah 2, verses 1 through 5, Jerusalem is measured to show that God Himself will be a wall of fire around her, protecting His people. Measuring in Scripture is a way of saying, these belong to me. These belong to me, and they are marked out under my care. So when John is told to measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers, the point is not architectural, it's spiritual. The temple here is not a physical building, but it's a picture of God's people. It's the true temple of the Holy Spirit. And so what does this mean? It means that God's people are spiritually secure. Now, does that sound familiar? Does it? How many of you were here last week? It should sound familiar because last week we discovered that we are sealed. And that leads us to our second point today. God's people are measured and protected. God's people are measured and protected. John is told to measure those who worship at the altar. They are marked as belonging to God. And at the same time, the outer court is left unmeasured or given over to the nations who will trample the holy city. In other words, outwardly, God's people may be opposed, they may be persecuted, even mocked and mistreated. But inwardly, they are secure in Christ. This is the same truth that Paul declares in Colossians 3:3. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. How many of you have ever written your name on the back of a tool or a piece of equipment or a dish or something for a potluck? Anybody ever done that? Written their name on it? You know what you're doing there when you do that. You're claiming ownership, right? You're claiming ownership. You're saying, this is mine, don't touch it, right? God, in a much greater way, is marking His people here. He is measuring them to show that they are His possession. They are His temple, His worshipers, and no one can take them away. That's the comfort of this passage for us. Even in a world that ridicules us, that resists us, or tries to silence us, nothing can separate us from the keeping power of God. Jesus said in John 10, 28 through 30, I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Amen? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father, what's it say? Are one. Folks, the nations may trample, but the Lord keeps His own. God's people are measured and protected. We are secure in Christ even when we are opposed outwardly. So what does that mean? That means that our confidence is not in escaping suffering, but in belonging to the one who measures, who marks, and keeps us forever. It's that confidence and hope that we have within the understanding of our being measured and protected that moves us into verses 3 through 10. Read these with me. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague and as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." Now, let me pause and expound a little bit here, because I want to be very clear. I want to be very clear that I'm speaking from the perspective of someone who believes that Revelation is written in symbolism. It's written in symbolism, especially given that we know that John was exiled to Patmos for his preaching the gospel after the emperor had tried to kill him twice. We know that the emperor wanted everyone to worship him, and John wasn't having it. So to protect the ones who would be reading this letter and minimize further persecution, it would make sense that he would write in code in order for Rome to not know that they were being targeted here. Okay, everybody follow me? Now, also hear me. If you read Revelation and you hold to a more traditional or literal interpretation, that's okay. We can still love each other. This is not a gospel issue for us to not see eye to eye on it. Okay? So, I want to keep moving ahead because I know that as we read verses 3 through 10, some of you heard the word beast and you missed everything that I have said since. Now, this is the first time that Revelation mentions the beast directly, though we'll see much more of him in chapter 13. And traditionally, Christians have understood the beast to be some figure of great evil. Many think of an antichrist. I've even spoken to many Christians who equate the beast with the devil himself. But to understand the beast here in chapter 11, we need to start with what John's readers would have heard. For them, the beast was obvious. It was Rome. Why was it Rome? Well, Rome demanded the emperor worship, and they persecuted Christians, and they stood as the visible enemy of God's people. And for later generations, the beast has been seen in many forms, as corrupt governments, as oppressive systems, as rulers or ideologies that demand the kind of allegiance that belongs only to God. The beast is not just one figure at the end of time. He is the embodiment of every anti-God power in history. Thank you for not throwing tomatoes. And yet, I don't want you to miss this. Even the beast is on a leash. Verse 7 says, "The beast makes war only after the witnesses finish their testimony." In other words, God is sovereign over even the timing of that. The witness of His people will not be silenced until His plan is complete. And here's where this hits us, church. Those two witnesses John describes, they are not just two mysterious individuals somewhere in the future. Now, many scholars have argued for years over their identity. Some have said for many years that it's Moses and Elijah. Some say that it's Elijah and Enoch. And some even say, I found this out over the last few weeks, some even say that it's Joshua and Zerubbabel. I believe that the two witnesses are actually a representation of us. That it's the church. And here's why. Because if you look back in Revelation chapter 1, what are the lampstands, what are they referencing? The church. The lampstands were the symbol of the churches. And in Zechariah 4, olive trees represented the Spirit's power. So when we see these images and knowing that the first readers would have leaned heavily on the Old Testament to understand, you see the picture. The two witnesses are the Spirit-empowered, lampstand-bearing people of God. Luke believes that it's you, and that it's me, and that it's us. And that there's a lesson in it for throughout this reading, that God's witnesses are faithful even unto death. That's our calling. That's our mission. That's the cost of following Christ. And the world may rejoice when it thinks that the church has been silenced. The beast may rage and appear victorious for a time. But God has the last word. The flame of witness may flicker, but it will never be extinguished. Even if we are faithful unto death, resurrection and vindication are sure. That's the hope that John is showing us. Let's keep reading, verses 11 through 14. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Do you hear that? Do you hear what's going on? This is resurrection power. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the grave now raises His witnesses. And what looked like defeat becomes victory. What looked like silence becomes an even louder testimony than ever before. And verse 12 says, they are called up to heaven in a cloud. They're lifted up. They're vindicated before the very world that mocked them. Even the earthquake that follows in verse 13 shows the shaking of earthly powers when God vindicates His people. This is the answer to the cry of chapter 6. How long, O Lord? The martyrs under the altar cried for justice. Here in chapter 11, God answers, not forever. Folks, suffering will have its limit. The beast may rage again for 3.5 days. It's a symbolic for a short time, but resurrection is guaranteed. And there's another really familiar truth that this mirrors, isn't it? How about Jesus? Crucified, mocked, left for dead, and then He was raised, vindicated, and now exalted. Amen? And now the church follows the Lamb wherever He goes, even through death into resurrection life. And what does this mean for us? That God's power brings resurrection and vindication. It means our suffering is never wasted. It means death is not the end. It means when we are mocked for our faith, and when we are opposed for our witness, even when we suffer loss or grief, we can live with confidence that resurrection is God's final word. And just like the world was stunned to see that the witnesses stand again, the world will one day see the vindication of every faithful child of God. The beast doesn't get the last word, folks. Jesus does. And with that hope ringing in our ears, John shows us the climatic moment we've been waiting for. The sound of the seventh trumpet. This is it. Look here at verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." It's like the final buzzer at a championship game. When all the sweat and all the struggle and the pain of the contest is over, victory is declared. The scoreboard tells the story. That's what the seventh trumpet is. It's heaven's victory song over the chaos of earth. And it's sounding loudly to let us know, folks, that God's kingdom is certain and forever. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's victory. That's the triumph of the last trumpet. All of history has been moving toward this moment when every rival power falls silent and Christ is declared as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I want you to know something. Whatever chaos that you see today, the wars, the governments that are raging, the brokenness in your home and in your heart, remember this, the end is already written. And Christ reigns forever. The kingdoms of this world may look strong, but they are temporary. The kingdom of Christ is certain and forever. Now, last week, Pastor Scott offered a call that I want to echo this week, because these pauses before the judgments that we read are providing an opportunity for us. And we can reject God, or we can repent and trust Him. That's what Revelation's been showing us. Over and over, through the seals and the trumpets, we've seen people harden their hearts, haven't we? They reject God's call to repent. And in the end, that rejection only leads to judgment. But here in chapter 11, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, heaven declares, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And when that day comes, there are only two responses. Which will you choose today? To reject him or to repent and worship him as Lord? Folks, listen to me. There is no middle ground. As we come to this time of invitation, this altar is open. If you need prayer, you come and you kneel here. If you've been resisting Christ today, you want to repent and surrender to him, don't leave without making that decision. If you're carrying burdens or grief or just need to kneel before the Lord, come and meet him here. And for all of us who belong to Christ, the way we proclaim that we have chosen him is by coming to this table during this invitation. The bread and the cup declare that his body was broken and that his blood was shed, and his resurrection life is now ours. And when we eat and drink, we are saying, "I belong to the kingdom of Christ, and that I trust his promise. I follow the Lamb wherever he goes." So as we open up this time of invitation, let the Lord guide your heart. And as the music begins to play in a moment, you can exit to the right and you come down and grab these elements and return back to your seat. And I want to invite you to examine your heart. Take those elements as your heart is ready. If there's sin that you need to confess, confess it. If there's repentance needed, repent. If there's a step of faith you need to take, don't delay, folks. This is the moment to respond. Would you pray with me today? Father, here we are today at a place once again where we can choose or refuse you. Father, we hear your word calling us not to reject but to repent. Not to harden our hearts but to turn and trust in Christ. Father, thank you that the beast doesn't have the last word. That death doesn't have the last word. But Jesus does. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of resurrection and the vindication that is ours in you. Lord, as we come to this invitation table, Lord, remind us again that the bread and the cup declare the victory of the cross and the power of the resurrection. So, Father, whether we are at the altar in prayer or at the table in communion, would you meet us here? Lord, forgive and restore and strengthen and remind us that Christ reigns forever and ever. It's in your holy name I pray. Amen.